Well, my exercise this evening is to say a little bit about the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and in particular, three events which involved some of the Lord's disciples, and see what we can learn from them. And just as an introduction, I would like to read the words the Lord Jesus prays for his disciples in John chapter 17. You'll remember that after the Lord Jesus had spoken to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13 and John chapter 14, he then walked with them to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's chapters 15 and 16, and then when they were about to enter the garden, he prayed to his Father, and he committed his own glory into the care of the Father, we could say, in the first few verses. But then he prayed for his disciples who were with him, and that's from verse 6 onwards of John chapter 17. And then he prayed for us too, and that he did from verse 20, where he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." But I just want to pray I just want to read some of the verses the Lord Jesus prayed for the disciples themselves, and I'm thinking of verses 6 to 11. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given, for they are thine, and all thine are mine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Sometimes we apply those words to ourselves, but really they are said about the 11 disciples who were with the Lord Jesus just before they went into the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not saying we can't apply them to ourselves, but really they're prayed directly for the disciples. And I think we can gather from them very definitely the way the Lord Jesus really treasured his disciples. Sometimes we speak a little disparagingly of the disciples. We say that they were slow, they didn't understand, and so on. But the Lord Jesus prays for them in very beautiful words here. He speaks of them as the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. In other words, he's saying that the disciples belonged to the Father, and the Father had given them to him. And he says, "They have kept thy word." I wonder whether we would have written those words about the disciples from what we read about them in the gospel accounts of their ways and words. But the Lord Jesus certainly prayed these words about them. "They have kept thy word." And that brings before us how precious the Lord's people are to him, and especially these disciples were at the time the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer. And what's very interesting about it is that at the close of where we read, the Lord Jesus says to his Father, "I come to thee, Holy Father." It's interesting to note this one place where this expression Holy Father is used of God. So it's not a title any man should take for himself. Having said that, let's move on and read the words that come after it. Keep through thine own name. That's what gives us a right to say what I've just said. He says, keep through thine own name. This name he's just used of the Father. Those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus was concerned that his disciples might be kept in unity. And there's a very special reason for that, because they were going to be his representatives in this world as the wonderful truth of the gospel was expanded through their ministry. And for that to happen and for it to take effect in people's hearts, like your heart and my heart, it was important that it was backed up by a unity amongst the apostles. And if we were to turn to Acts 15, we haven't got enough time to go into the detail of Acts 15, but you'll remember that a crisis came up very early on in the life of the church, just after Gentiles like us had come to know the Lord Jesus as their savior. And they too were part of the church. There were those among Jewish believers who said, no, these believers, they've got to be circumcised as well. And it became a matter of great concern to the apostles, especially Paul and Barnabas, who had been used to reach out to Gentiles. And as a result of that, there was a council at Jerusalem. And at that council, a number of the Lord's people spoke, notably Paul and Barnabas, but also Peter and James. And they were able to give leadership to the believers at that council to realize that what was being said was wrong, that it wasn't necessary for Gentile believers to be circumcised in order to know the Lord Jesus as their savior. But there was a unity amongst the apostles, not just, for instance, Peter and John, who was also there, although we don't read of him saying anything, but also the apostle Paul, who wasn't with the disciples when the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer, but he was included in that unity. And because of that unity, this very important principle was maintained, that there was no outward sign that had to be carried out in order for someone to become a believer on the Lord Jesus. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Galatians, he recounts something which happened in Antioch when the believers in that place were together, and many of them were Gentiles by birth, when disciples came from Jerusalem up to Antioch from James. We're going to think about James in a moment. And Peter saw them come in, if you like. He had been eating with Gentile believers, which wasn't something someone born a religious Jew would normally do, but he'd become a Christian, we could say, in the sense that he was now part of the church, Jew and Gentile together. When he saw these ones come in from Jerusalem, he stopped eating with the Gentile believers and only ate with the Jewish believers. And when Paul saw this, he became, I would say, even angry. And he rebuked Peter, his fellow apostle, an apostle who had been a follower of the Lord from before when he was a follower of the Lord, right from the start, right from the time of John the Baptist. but he rebuked him. You can read it in Galatians chapter 2 in front of everyone. And Paul made clear that what Peter had done wasn't right, because other Jewish-born believers followed his example, including even Barnabas. And Paul had to make clear that this wasn't right. Well, we might have thought there's going to be a division now. Peter won't stand for this. But he didn't. He accepted the rebuke. And later on, we read in his second letter, we were reading this on Thursday in our Bible reading in the evening on Zoom, he commends the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Paul's writings to the readers of his second letter and calls him beloved Paul, showing there was no rancor, no breakdown of relationship between them as apostles. So this prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father was amply answered, and we have been the beneficiaries of it. Whatever the divisions there have been down the years since then, there was no division between the apostles as the scriptures were written down and have been presented to us now in complete written form. It may be good to remind ourselves of who the disciples were. And we will turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 2 to 4, where we get a list of them. It says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother." So that's four of them. Then in verse 3, "Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican." Doesn't mean he owned a pub. It means he collected taxes on behalf of the Romans. "James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." So those are the 12 apostles. When we turn to Acts chapter 1, we get another list of them, and we'll just see how they compare. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. This is after the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. They come back from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is where the Lord Jesus rose up to heaven. And they went up into an upper room, and it says, "Where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes," or Simon the Zealous One, which is probably a reference to the fact that as a Canaanite, he was a nationalistic kind of chap and probably quite extreme in his views before he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Saviour. And so he's the same as Simon the Canaanian, or the Canaanite, and then Judas, the brother of James. And of course, we immediately notice one person is missing. Judas Iscariot is missing because he's already betrayed the Lord, of course, and he's now committed suicide. He's not alive anymore. He's certainly not part of the apostolic company. So there's only 11 disciples at this point. And we find at the end of the chapter, they choose another man to be the 12th disciple. At the end of the chapter in verse 26, it says, "They gave lots on them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Now, that shows that the Lord Jesus had indeed looked after and kept the disciples all the way through those 3.5 years. And that's a wonderful testimony to his keeping power. And we can be encouraged by this. He looks after us, he'll keep us. Unless we turn away from him, which I trust none of us will do, like Judas did, because Judas never really knew him. The Lord Jesus will certainly keep all who've truly believed on him. None of those who've done that will ever be lost. And not only will they not be lost, but if we remain close to the Lord Jesus, he will keep us so that we can continue to serve him until he takes us home. And we certainly see that with these disciples. And that's why the Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross, prayed that prayer to the Father, that once he had gone back to heaven, they would still be kept in his absence. Of course, the Lord Jesus keeps them as he kept them as he keeps us. But it would be a different kind of keeping, not a physical nearness where they were always rubbing shoulders, if I may say so, with the Lord Jesus, but one that's from heaven. And that's why the Lord Jesus committed it into his Father's hands. Now, what's interesting about this list in verse 13 is that it mentions Peter and James and John. And that's not the order we find in Matthew chapter 10, but we're not going to go into any detail about that. Just recognize it's not the order. But if I said to you, Peter, James and John, I wonder if that would bring to you any memories from the Gospels. Well, it should, because it reminds us that these three disciples were taken with the Lord Jesus on three occasions when the other disciples weren't. They weren't left a long way behind, but the Lord Jesus took these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to be very close to him on three special occasions. And we'll touch on these three special occasions later on. One of them was the raising of Jairus' daughter. The other one was the transfiguration. And the third one was when the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a stone's throw from them, but he had asked them to watch with him. And they had this special privilege of being with him. So Peter, James, and John had a special privilege of being very close to the Lord Jesus on these three occasions. And it's interesting to note that, now I'm ready to be corrected on this, I have tried to check it up as much as I can, but I think it's only these three disciples who are mentioned by name after the day of Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Of course, all the apostles, until they were called home by the Lord, were active for him. We've just spoken about the fact that the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father to keep them. But only these three are named specifically from the day of Pentecost onwards. I'm not saying we should take a lot of notice of that, but it's just an interesting thing. Nothing in the scripture is there by accident. But we can remember that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We only have to turn over one page or two pages, depending on your Bible, to verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, where it says, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke forth to them, Men of Judea and all ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, Be this known unto you and hearken to my words, and so on. And then he preached on the day of Pentecost. And that's Peter. And of course, he's referred to many times throughout the book of Acts, certainly as far as chapter 15 anyway. And we have him referred to in Galatians, as we've mentioned, and also referred to in his two letters, of course, which he wrote. And then we, James, we read about in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James was the first martyr among the disciples. He wasn't the first Christian martyr, that was Stephen, but he was the first martyr among the disciples. And then, just to think of John, we turn back again, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And we all know that when that happened, the lame man that was laid at the gate Beautiful was healed, was given the strength of his ankle joints, his feet, his ability to walk was given to him, and he could leap and praise God in the temple. And through that, many people were brought to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So we see in that Peter and John worked together as a partnership within the band of the apostles in serving the Lord, in preaching the gospel. We haven't got enough time to go into that. Just turning back to Acts chapter 1, we can see that there were other disciples, Andrew, and Andrew was used to bring Simon Peter to the Lord, and we read about him in the Gospels, but we don't read about him from the day of Pentecost onwards. And then Philip, not by name anyway. And then we've got Philip. Now, Philip's an interesting disciple to think about. He too we read about in the Gospel, particularly the Gospel of John in John chapter 12. There were Greeks, who came to him and said, we would see Jesus. And Philip was also used to bring another of the disciples to the Lord Jesus. That was the one called Bartholomew. But when we read about it in John chapter 1, his name is called Nathanael. Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. It wasn't very uncommon in those days for people to have more than one name. Simon himself is called Peter. He was also called in Aramaic, it means the same as Peter, Cephas. So there's an example of that. But we don't read of Philip again in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost. Yes, we read about a Philip in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven men who were appointed to wait on tables for the widows in Jerusalem. And this was the man who took the gospel to Samaria. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. We know it wasn't Philip the disciple. Philip in this list in Acts chapter 1 verse 13, because we're told explicitly at the beginning of Acts chapter 8 that the apostles all remained in Jerusalem when the other believers went into Judea and Samaria to escape the persecution that arose when Stephen was martyred. So Philip, who's in the list in verse 13 of Acts chapter 1, must have stayed in Jerusalem. And the Philip that went to Samaria with the gospel was one of the seven men who we find listed in Acts chapter 6, who waited on tables. And he was greatly used by the Lord to bring the gospel to the people of Samaria, who had benefited from the Lord's own ministry in John chapter 4, when he spoke to the woman by the well. And that bore wonderful fruit under Philip's teaching. Later on, the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John down, Peter and John again working as a pair, to pray that those Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. If that Philip who had preached the gospel to them had been the apostle, there would have been no need for two other apostles to come down and pray for the Holy Spirit to be given, because he himself was an apostle. So it's clear that the Philip that preached in Samaria, and we read about two in Acts 21, who had four daughters who were prophetesses, isn't the disciple Philip, or isn't the apostle Philip, perhaps to be more exact, but is Philip one of the seven who waited on table? So it's a different Philip altogether. Then we've got Thomas, Mark mentioned in verse 13 of chapter 1. We remember doubting Thomas. In some ways, he was perhaps a braver man than we sometimes give him credit for. He was prepared to go into Judea and die with the Lord Jesus. And he encouraged his other disciples to come as well. Of course, he stands for those of his own people who will not receive the Lord Jesus until they see him and see the one whom they've pierced. Just as Thomas said, "Except I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, the prints of the nails in his hands, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." But when the Lord Jesus appeared the following Lord's Day, as we would call it, then he said, "My Lord and my God." But we don't read of him anymore after the day of Pentecost, certainly not after this verse in Acts chapter 1. And then we've already mentioned Bartholomew, or otherwise called Nathanael. And then there's Matthew, incidentally, another man with two names, because he's also called Levi, the tax collector, or the publican, as we read in Matthew chapter 10. And then James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, who's this James, the son of Alphaeus? You know, sometimes when we've got a small group of people, when we're in the meeting, perhaps, and we've got two brothers called by the same name, it makes for a bit of confusion. We're not always sure who we're referring to when we say a certain name. And the Lord Jesus never had that problem, of course, but others might have done, because there were two apostles with the name James, and that's why one of them is called the son of Alphaeus, or sometimes he's called James the Less, to differentiate himself from James, who was the brother of John, the one who was killed by Herod by the sword we read about in Acts chapter 12. So this James was denoted in a special way to identify him from the other James. James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, the Moorish Bible Dictionary is an exceptionally good Bible dictionary, and I recommend to any young person who wants to have a really good book to help them with their study of the scriptures, get yourself a Moorish Concise Bible Dictionary, because there's so much good information in it. However, on the matter of James, it's a little bit, if I may be so bold to say, I think it's a little bit offline, in what it says about James, because we read a lot about someone called James in the Acts, and also we read about him in Galatians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 2. And of course, there's a James who wrote a letter. And the question is it James, the son of Alphaeus? It can't be James, the son of Zebedee, because as we read, it wasn't very long before he was martyred for believing on the Lord Jesus. And the Moorish Bible Dictionary suggests it was James, the son of Alphaeus. But I think most people who studied it in depth, and all due respect to whoever the brother was who wrote this in the Moorish Bible Dictionary, because it's based on a number of contributions from very faithful brothers. We don't know who it was. It was done in the 19th century, so we're not offending anyone now. It wasn't, I don't think, James, the son of Alphaeus. I think it was James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He was a son of Joseph and Mary. We read about him in John chapter 7, verse 5. Not by name, but let's just turn there. John chapter 7, verse 5. Neither did his brethren believe in him. That's speaking about those who were of the family of Joseph and Mary. They would have been regarded as brethren of the Lord Jesus. They didn't believe on the Lord Jesus. So it's impossible for us to think of this James as someone who was one of the apostles. He certainly wasn't. But obviously, by the time we come to Acts chapter 1, where we read verse 13, then if we read down to verse 14, we saw these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Obviously, as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, these brethren of the Lord Jesus came to faith in him. And we read a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. Where Paul rehearses the various people who came to know the Lord Jesus in resurrection and could be used as witnesses to the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So it seems the Lord Jesus had a special interview after his resurrection with what many would call his, I don't think it's right to say this, but some would say this, his stepbrother James. Of course, he was the son of Joseph and Mary. The Lord Jesus was the son of Mary, but not of Joseph. We all know that, I'm sure. But I'm sure that may have prepared, that was what prepared James for his special task. When James, the brother of John, was martyred, there was a James ready to take responsibility for the church in Jerusalem. God always has a man ready, or even a sister ready, to take on a responsibility. None of us are indispensable. God uses us for the time that he has determined, but he has those ready to take responsibility for the testimony. And there was another James responsible. If you ask me to prove to you that there was such a person called James, well, then I would point to a verse in the gospel which tells us who the various brothers, so-called, of the Lord Jesus were. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. where we read. The people were saying of the Lord Jesus, because they didn't want to accept his authority, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James," there we've got him, James, "and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas." And I think we will find that the Judas there is the writer of the letter called the letter of Jude. Because when Jude introduces his letter, he calls himself servant of the Lord Jesus and brother of James. Neither of them say that they were brothers of the Lord Jesus. They just call themselves servants of the Lord Jesus as they introduce their two letters, James and Jude. I think that's all I want to say about that. So perhaps we just say one more thing about Judas Iscariot. Judas, the Lord Jesus said of Judas that he had called the disciples, including Judas. We're talking now about Judas Iscariot. And in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says that one of you is a devil. He doesn't say who it is, but the scriptures say who it is. "Have not I chosen you, the 12? This is verse 70 of John chapter 6. "And of you, one is a devil." And the scriptures say, "Now he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he it was who would deliver him up, being one of the 12. Doesn't say he had a demon. It says he was a devil. And the word devil means accuser. The Lord Jesus had among his disciples, again, I'll use the expression, rubbing shoulders with him each and every day for 3.5 years, someone who by spirit and attitude was an accuser. If anybody could have pointed out something wrong in the Lord Jesus, it was Judas, because he knew the Lord Jesus intimately. In fact, in the Psalms, he's called our Lord's intimate friend, familiar friend. And yet there was nothing ever he could use against the Lord Jesus to expose anything in him, because, of course, our Lord is without sin. But he betrayed him nonetheless. Very serious matter. Now, Peter, James, and John, let's just have a look at the stories which mention them. We'll turn to the Gospel of Mark. And the first story is in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 21. Familiar story. "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed and thronged him." Now we have to leave the story of the woman with the hemorrhage of blood, because we haven't got enough time to say anything about that. But we rejoin the story at verse 35. "While the Lord Jesus was saying to that woman, Go in peace and be whole of thy plague, it says there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. When he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Straightway the damsel arose and walked. She was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, commanded that something should be given her to eat. It's interesting to note that in all the three records of this story, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord Jesus instructs no one to say anything about what happened. And indeed, these three disciples who were privileged to be there, they never said anything about it themselves. Peter doesn't write anything about it. James, of course, lost his life, as we heard, as a martyr. John doesn't record anything about it either. They obeyed what the Lord Jesus said, and yet through the Holy Spirit, it was given to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to record it in their Gospels. And it brings before us the care of the Lord Jesus for a ruler of the synagogue, an important person, no doubt used to having his own way, but brought to a situation where he could do nothing but simply fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus and beseech him that his daughter might be saved from her fatal illness. And in fact, it was his last straw, we could say, if I could put it that way, because in all three Gospels, it gives the impression she was virtually already dead. But the Lord Jesus was able to overcome the power of death. And this is the wonderful message of the story, that he's not only able to heal an ailing woman who had had a hemorrhage of blood for many, many years, for 12 years, but he's able to restore life to a dead person. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. We all need the Savior's hand. And he touched this little girl. And he said in lovely words, Mark often gives us Aramaic words, the actual words the Lord Jesus spoke, Talitha kumai. And he lifted her from her couch. He dismissed the power of death. That's why he could say to those ones in the house, she is not dead, but sleeps. They completely misunderstood him. In the power, in the presence of the power of the Lord Jesus, she was as good as just asleep, even though she was, in fact, physically speaking, dead. The Lord Jesus was able to triumph over the power of death. He can do that for anyone who's listening, who is dead in their trespasses and sins. He cares for the youngest. She was but 12. He cares for the oldest. He cares for the middle-aged. This is very much a picture of what will happen in the end to Israel. At the moment, the Lord Jesus is proceeding through this world, as it were, through the power of the Spirit. The gospel is going forth, and those like the woman with that hemorrhage of blood are coming to him and touching the hem of his garment, and they're being saved. But he's going to bring life to Israel, his own earthly people, who at present are slumbering in spiritual death. And in some ways, this is a picture of that. And it's a wonderful thing to know that one day he's going to bless his earthly people with a wonderful salvation, so all Israel will be saved according to God's purpose. It's also interesting to see that this story really touched Peter, because if we turn to Acts chapter 9, we find that he's called to a place where a disciple has recently died, and they're all showing him all the things that this lady had done for them when she was alive. And he puts them out of the house, just like the Lord Jesus put all these weeping and wailing people out of this home, just had his three disciples, just enough to witness what was going to happen, and the mother and father, of course. And just as the Lord Jesus lifted her from the couch, so Peter says to this woman, he says to her, "Tabitha, arise." You can read that because we haven't got enough time to go into the detail of it. Peter takes on the character of the Lord in the way he heals that, in the way he brings that dead woman back to life. Then the transfiguration, Acts chapter 17. Sorry, Mark chapter 9. I don't know where I got Acts chapter 17 from. Mark chapter 9. Of course, Israel is only going to be brought to know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah after the dark and terrible tribulation which is going to come upon them. But this is a different scene. In Mark chapter 9, we read these words. He said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. There appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead, or the rising from among the dead, should mean. Well, this is a wonderful preview of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Notice the Lord Jesus told them not to say anything about it until after he rose from the dead. And that's exactly what they did, because we only read about the transfiguration from one of these three men in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. He speaks about the transfiguration as the wonderful token of the reliability of the Old Testament prophecies. They all fall into place in the light of the transfiguration. And Peter was obedient to the Lord Jesus. It was only after the resurrection that he writes about it in his letter. Interestingly, John doesn't write about it in his gospel. And of course, as we've already said, James was an early martyr. But in this wonderful scene, the Lord Jesus is transfigured. And it tells us that his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them, whiter than anything on earth. In Matthew, it's whiter, or brighter, I should say, than the sun, anything outside the earth. And in Luke chapter 9, we get it that the raiment is effulgent white. Within itself, it's pure and bright, speaking of the moral beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus himself. All this came out, and these three disciples were particularly privileged to see it. The kingdom was promised to them, as it were, in this event. They saw what was going to definitely happen one day. The millennium would come, and the Lord Jesus would reign, even though he was going to be rejected. Wonderful prospect for them. Wonderful prospect for us still today, that we can say one day he's going to reign, he's going to be over all. Of course, they saw Moses and Elijah talking, and I'm sure Peter wanted to hear what Elijah and what Moses, well, sorry, what Moses and Elijah had to say. He wanted three tabernacles, and he would have loved to hear Moses speak, loved to hear Elijah speak. But the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." He can't be put on the same level, even of great people like Moses and Elijah. I'm sure that when James was martyred, he was martyred with the sure certainty, with a certainty in his heart, that he wasn't going to miss out in seeing the wonderful day of display when the Lord Jesus should reign over this world. And then last of all, in Mark chapter 14, the scene in Gethsemane. Rather a shame I've not left enough time to say a great deal about this, but let's just read it nonetheless. It's very special, where the Lord Jesus went into the garden, having prayed that prayer we thought about at the beginning of our little time together this evening. And it says the Lord Jesus in verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, the place of the oil press. He saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. That means to be very concerned about what was going to happen. Concerned isn't the right word. We could say fearful. The Lord Jesus, as he thought about what he was going to suffer on the cross, it filled him with consternation. And he was very heavy. In other words, it was a full experience of fear on the part of our Lord Jesus. Not that he was frightened, but he was fearful of being judged of God, and no support for him at all in it. And he says to these three disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." In other words, he went a little distance from them. They couldn't join in this prayer with him. They couldn't enter into it. But he wanted them just to be near him. Such is his love for us, that he wants our company, even in matters which we feel unequal to sometimes. And he went forward a little, fell on the ground. In Darby's translation, it says, he fell upon the earth. Can you imagine it? The Son of God collapsing, I say this reverently, on the ground with the weight of what was about to fall upon him, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. But he said, "Abba, Father." We're told in Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8 that these words we can take on our lips too. In expression of our sense of sonship before God, that we're his sons. But the Lord Jesus expressed them as the Son in these terrible moments as he contemplated the cross. "All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Doesn't mean the Lord Jesus had an opposite will to his Father. Simply means that the will of the Father meant for the Lord Jesus that he would have to suffer on the cross without communion with God. God was going to forsake him. And for the Lord Jesus, this was a totally alien thing to contemplate, to be out of communion with God. It wasn't his will to go through such an experience. But it had to be, if he was to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. For God cannot have communion with sin. And the Lord Jesus, as he thought about this, he recoiled from it in his holy soul. That's why he prayed this prayer. And yet he could say to the Father, he could say, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. This is the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus. This was more than the disciples could enter into. When he came, he found them sleeping. He saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. How often we have to say that of ourselves. And yet the Lord Jesus does delight in our communion with him. That's why we should continue the breaking of bread. I know that recently we had to stop it, but may we pray with all our hearts to our Father that that won't have to happen again. Because in the scriptures, we're told that as often as ye break the bread and drink the cup, ye remember the Lord's death until he come. And may we be among those who are able to remember the Lord's death, to announce it. That doesn't mean to show it to the world. That simply means to announce it in the world for the pleasure of God and for the heart of the Lord Jesus until he comes to take us to be with himself. These three disciples had a wonderful privilege of being with the Lord Jesus on these three occasions, but we have a privilege of being with the Lord Jesus when we gather to his name. May we seek to be faithful to it for his glory and pleasure, for the blessing of one another until he comes.